Well, it's a real privilege to be here, and thank you very, very much for the invitation. As I understand it, you're going to be burdened with me for some weeks during this year. And I must confess, the first time you invite me, well, there's an excuse for that. But the second time, well, you're very gracious. But to invite me for a number of times, well, your fault. Your fault. Absolutely. I wash my hands of the whole thing. Now, I'm not sure, brothers and sisters, if you know how many, or have you ever even thought of how many books there are in the world. I've looked it up, and according to the experts, there's 200 million books in the world. 200 million. I don't know if that includes all the books that have ever been written, but apparently today there are 200 million books in the world. Some of them are biographies, some of them are scientific, academic, some of them are in the arts, some of them got to do with languages, some of them got to do with all sorts of wonderful things. And in fact, I have written a number of books. I just finished one just before Christmas on the Old Testament scriptures, an overview of every single book in the Old Testament. And as I did that, you know, it was a very, very interesting study. Many, 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 many years ago, I had finished my academic studies. I didn't want to do any more. Well, I did want to do them, but I made a decision not to. And I was speaking to the late Professor Gooding. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But he was at my home, and he and my father were very close friends and colleagues. And after the passing of my father, we invited him to our home a number of times, quite a number of times. And I said to him, oh, maybe about 30 years ago, sir, I've decided not to do any more academic studies. And I loved it. I loved it with all my soul. But I've decided I'm not going to do any more academic studies. I want to study my Bible. And I asked him, where would you suggest I start? And he gave me a very, very interesting answer. He said, study Christ in the Old Testament. Well, how do you even start to do that? How would you even... I didn't know how to start a thing like that. What do you do? Where do you go? How do you start it off? And so what I decided to do was I decided to use a little bit of my own academic knowledge. And what we do in university is very simple. A student who goes to university not to study. A student who goes to university to read. So if you go to, what is that, university challenge on the television? If you have one, I don't. But if you go to the university challenge, you'll find I am Joe Bloggs and I am reading history from Cambridge University or whatever the case might be. I am reading because a student reads. And therefore, I decided in those early days that I would not look at what other people have written. I would look at what my Bible says, and only that. And I got myself into a habit from the teachings of my late father and from Professor Gooding, how to read the Bible. And I'd get a book, and I'd read it maybe 5, 6, 7 times, at least once, right through. And having read it once right through, then I have a bit of an understanding, but not much, of course. And so I read it another 3 or 4 times, and as I read it, I was beginning to see little patterns in it that I hadn't noticed the first time I read it. And therefore, as I got to read it again, and I would read a book up to about 10 times, the book of Jeremiah, the third book of John, that only takes you 2 minutes. But whatever it is, you read it up to 10 times, and by the time you've read it, you have a fair idea what it's about. And then my Bible study brought me forward. And I began to compare one book to the other. Now, we all know, of course, that Daniel will lead to Revelation. Of course, simple. But did you ever consider that Malachi leads to Matthew? And Malachi has a chapter 2, and he says, do you know, I am a great king, and my name is marvelous. What do you think Matthew's all about? And then you go to Malachi, and you'll find that in the middle of Malachi, Malachi calls himself and tells of a one who's coming, a prophet. Well, what do you think Mark's all about? The prophet. And then Malachi talks in chapter 2 all about the weirdness of the priests. And what do you think Luke's all about? He starts off with a man called Zacharias who had stopped praying. That was some priest. And the book ends with the Lord Jesus going to heaven. And what is he doing? He's blessing the people, praying the work of a priest. And so you see that Malachi is connected to these, the Gospels. But that's not the only one, of course. You think of Ezra, and you can't think of Ezra without thinking of 1 Corinthians. You can't think of 1 Samuel without looking at Luke, at the Gospel of Luke. And so we begin to see an understanding of the Bible. And then my studies brought me forward a little bit. And I began to look at how the Bible is divided. And brethren and sisters in Christ, of those 200 million or whatever books there are in the world, there's only one that's inspired. Only one. And I have written this, my books, no trouble. They're not for publication. The Lord's Work Trust tried to ask me to publish, and I said I didn't want them published. I didn't write them for that. I wrote them for my own exercise, and if anybody here wants them, that's fine. But my whole exercise was to learn the Bible myself, and then to give it to my son, and to one or two friends, that's all. And in Eastern Europe, of course. And what I have found is that this Bible of ours that we hold in our hands is the only book in the whole world which God wrote. And he took this particular individual, a holy, holy, holy man, and God worked through his experiences, the man, so that he would understand what he was writing to some extent. So you go, for example, the Gospel of John. And what is the Gospel of... Well, who was John to start with? Well, John was a man. And you'll recall that whenever the Lord called him, what was he doing? Do you remember? He was working with his daddy. He was working with his father, mending the nets. What do you think John wrote about? He wrote about a son who worked with his father and couldn't wait to go back home. Mark, he was a rich fellow. But what Mark did was he followed Peter. And Peter, that wonderful, wonderful man, told Mark everything that he knew about the Lord Jesus. And Mark starts to write down what he learned from Peter. Matthew, he couldn't get out of collecting his little bits of money. And therefore, when you go to his book, you find it's all divided into little piles. So you go to chapter 1 and 2. How many Old Testament scriptures are quoted? 5. You go to the end of the Matthew's Gospel. How many Old Testament scriptures are referenced? 5. And you go to the middle of the Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. How many divisions are there? 5. And you see, the Lord used these men to create this book, which is, the only inspired book in the world. And therefore, we're going to open it, and we're going to read 2 portions off this inspired book. And we're going to go, first of all, to the book of the Romans, and chapter 10. The book of the Romans, please. And chapter 10. Now, you know this verse better than I do, perhaps. Maybe you were even saved through its power. But Romans 10, and we're going to read, just for the sake of connection, from verse 7. Romans 10 and verse 7. Who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says the scripture? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, and this is it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Can I rephrase that? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Can I rephrase that? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as thy Lord. And 2. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. So there's 2 things there. There's the lordship of Christ and is the salvation of Christ. And if you obey or allow or accept those 2 things, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. I confess that the day that I got saved, I didn't really appreciate this, but the fact of the matter is, the day that I got saved and you got saved, that particular day you entered into a covenant relationship with God. And the covenant relationship was this: if you take Jesus as your Savior, and you take Jesus as your Lord, you're saved. And the Lord says, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, that's not a bad deal. Maybe I shouldn't say this. My wife is 95% deaf, so sometimes I play in that. But I remember driving up from Germany, from Frankfurt, to our home in the north. And as I drove past Frankfurt Airport, I said to my wife, but she was over there on the other side, I said to my wife, do you know something? It's going to take us 3 hours to get home. And in fact, I'm so sure of my journey, because I've done it so often, that if we don't arrive there between 9:45 and 10 o'clock, I'll give you 100 mark. Indeed, I said, I'm so sure that if we don't arrive between 9:45 and 10:50, I'll give you 100 mark. She says, you're on, son. I learned never to trust my wife because she took the money off me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a promise of God. This is not fooling around and a wee bit of fun with your wife. This is a promise of God. If you take Christ as your Lord and take Christ as your Savior, not one, both, you're saved. Now let us read, please, in the book of Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter 22. Luke, please, and 22. Yeah. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we read these following words, starting from verse 17. And he took the cup. Now, this is not the cup of the breaking of bread. This is the cup of the Passover. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And this is now the breaking of bread, the institution. And he took the bread and gave thanks and break it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Listen to it. "This do in remembrance of me." That is not a request. That is not an invitation, "Will you please remember me?" That is a direct command as the Lord of my life to remember him. This is not him saying, "You took me as my Lord, as your Lord, and now I would like to just remind you, maybe every now and again when it's convenient, if you go on holidays, well, don't worry about it, but if it's convenient then, and you're not too sleepy, then just go and remember the Lord." That's not what it says. It says that here, "This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we look at this and we are somewhat amazed at what we have just been reading. Excuse me. We find, I don't know what's wrong. We find that we, whenever we got saved, took the Lord Jesus Christ, will you allow me to say it? We took him as a package. We took him as our Savior, and we took him as our Lord. And our Lord here in Luke 22 commands us, "This do in remembrance of me." And Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 is thinking of this very verse, this very portion, when he talks in the second part about the breaking of the bread. On the night in which he was betrayed. What night? It tells you here. The very next verse. And the night in which he was betrayed, he broke bread. And what is the thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? The thought is the Lordship of Christ, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's body, the Lord's death, the Lord's everything, the Lordship of Christ. What we're going to be doing in this little while together, brothers and sisters, with your permission, is to take Professor Gooding's advice and to go through the Old Testament and look for Christ. And we're going to have a study of the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, of its division, of how it's put together, how God has put it together and placed them all together. And why is the book of Isaiah there and not over there? And why is the book of Genesis there and not over there? And we're going to look at these different books and look at the outlay of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And the first thing that I want to bring to your knowledge is that the Bible is divided into two. Now, I haven't forgotten about my earlier comments. I'm talking about the covenant. And I find that this book is a very exact book. And it has been divided into two, a larger part and a shorter part. If I look at this larger part, which is my subject for these meetings, if I look at this larger part, I find that it's divided into three. But if I look at this smaller part, I find that it is divided into three because it is a legal document. And you just don't write a legal document anyway, do you? It is written very precisely with exact terminology, and God has written this legal document. In fact, the truth of the matter is, our Bible is not divided into two testaments. Our Bible is divided into two covenants. The word testament has the idea of a will. So I have a will, and my wife is going to get fourpence halfpenny, and my son is going to get, I'll leave him a couple of pound. Well, I better give my wife a wee bit more, so I'll give her 10 pound, and I'll give my son 5. Okay, fine. And then I'll give to the dog home over there 25,000 pound. So I have made a will. But the conditions of that will are not met until I do something. And that is drop dead. Once I die, then that will comes into being. The people involved in this new will are both alive. So this is not a will. These are two covenants. And the older covenant flows into the newer covenant. And in those two covenants, God shows his aim in this whole creation. And his aim in this whole creation is this: I am going to glorify my son. And this book here, this inspired book, is inspired to the point that God, it's a love story of God the Father through the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is. And God the Father has given to the Holy Spirit the wedding. And he has used the Johns and the Matthews and the Isaiahs and the whole job lot of them. He has used these holy people to form this book. What a privilege we have. What a privilege. And when we say that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is divided into three, this is what I mean. If you go to the first section of this old section, you will find that it has a number of historical books, and they all follow a chronological order. Perfect. And so you find them written in order of time. When you go to the end of the news of the old section, you'll find that they are all prophetical books. And they're all written chronologically, according to time. And if you look at these books and look at those books, you will find that they marry. One is dependent on the other. How many books are here? 17. How many books are here? 17. How many books are in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? 39. Now, I'm not a mathematician. I'm a marketer. So I'm no good at mathematics. But I can do my Sudoku. And with that, you have to count up the 9. So 17 and 17 make an awful lot. And an awful lot minus 39 is 5. And therefore you find in the middle 5 books. They're called poetical books. Queen Mary said, one of her ladies-in-waiting said in her presence about the poetry, the poetical books in the Bible, and the Queen Mary said, "My girl, there are no poetry books in the Bible." Well, Gilbert and Sullivan told us that you must never contradict a queen, but the queen was wrong. The queen was quite wrong. There's 5, at least. And you'll not find them in here. You'll find poetry in there, but not a poetical book. And you'll find poetry in here, but not a poetical book. You'll find them all there. Why did God divide his book in that way? His old covenant. Historical, poetical, prophetical. Now, we're going to be talking about that in more detail the next time we meet. When we go over to this book, well, let me just say one thing about this. You see those 5 books that we were talking about, those 5 middle books? I wonder what their subject is. Now, that is beautiful. David Gilliland and Jack Strachan and myself, we have discussed this, and really it is beautiful. Because what those books are all about, well, who wrote the book of Job? Well, I don't know who wrote the book of Job, dear sake. But one thing I do know, he was the greatest man in the East. In other words, he was king. And who wrote the Psalms? Well, David wrote a lot of them. He wrote the first 72, if I remember correctly. And Solomon wrote a clatter also. So you could say that the book of Psalms has got to do with the kings also, if you want. If you go to the book of Proverbs, well, you'll find very, 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 very easily that the first section, chapter 1 to 9, was written by David for his son Solomon. The second section from chapter 10 to chapter 19 was written by Solomon for his son Rehoboam, or Jeroboam, whatever you call him. And the last section from chapter 20 to the end, 31, is by King Hezekiah for the kings of Israel. All about the kings. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts his hands in his pockets and said, "Do you know something? I gave myself over to knowledge and understanding, and I studied geography, and I studied the stars, and I studied everything, and I saw that the whole thing was just going round in circles." The king. And if you go over there to the Song of Songs, the king. Is that interesting? That's very interesting. So here we have over here the historical books. We'll discuss that the next time. Here we have the poetical books, and they're all to do with the king. Here we have the prophetical books. We'll discuss that in the future, Lord willing. What a beautiful order has my God made in this old covenant. Now, a covenant is this. If you do something, then I will do it. And there's three types of covenant in the world today. There is the spoken covenant. One day, I met this young lady. It was actually in a town called Burgsteinfurt in Germany. She was sitting opposite from the Lord's table to me. I didn't know that she was going to be my wife. But one day, privately, you weren't there. I want to tell you, you weren't there. And my mum and dad weren't there either, and neither were her mum and dad there. But one day, I ventured and I said, you and I are made for each other, girl. And after a little bit of persuasion and maybe beating, I don't know, but a little bit of persuasion, then she said yes. It was a spoken contract. There was never anything written. There wasn't a handshake. It wasn't a gentleman's agreement. It was a spoken covenant. I am going to care for you and to love you should you never wash my socks. And this was, it was a one-sided covenant. And I promised to share everything that I own and have and am with her. It was a one-sided covenant. And the covenant was a verbal agreement. I then gave her a ring. But that only was proof of what happened privately between the two of us, a verbal contract. There's another sort of a contract, or covenant. And that is a covenant which is assumed. So you go and buy a car, and you will assume that when you give over the money that the silly old thing has an engine in it, and the silly old thing has brakes in it too. You assume that. You take that for granted. You don't have to ask, does this thing have brakes? You take it for granted that it's an assumed contract. But there's also a written contract. And that's what this is. When you buy a house, you'll sign the contract. And this is a contract. This is a covenant which God has made with the people of the earth. And and with the Jews in particular, and from them out to the earth. And the covenant is, if you do this, I will do that. And if you don't do this, when I will do something else. That's the covenant. And it's written down. And this whole Old Testament book, this whole Old Testament, this whole Old Covenant, from Genesis right through to Malachi, is all about this covenant. When we come to the new part, we will find, to our amazement, that it's divided into three. We will find, for example, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, they're all historical, aren't they? Every one of them. And then you'll have the church epistles, so-called. The word church is not in the Bible, by the way. And then you'll have, from the book of the Hebrews on, those prophetical books. Wait a minute. Is that not the way this was divided? That's exactly the way this was divided. Into three. Historical, prophetical, the king. Historical, prophetical, and when you start to look, brethren and sisters, at these central books, you will find, as I said, the word church is not in our Bible. The word ecclesia is. And what God is doing is he is gathering out of the nations of the world a Gentile dog. He is calling out from the nations of the world a people that he calls the bride of Christ. Wow! And the very central books here of this whole old covenant is the king. The very central books of this new covenant is the bride of the king. Could anything be more wonderful? Could anything be more beautiful? And we're just looking at the surface. And immediately we see in the heart of God his son, the very center of his being, and a bride suitable for his son. I rest my case. This is inspired. This is powerful. This is wonderful. But the covenant arrangement here is different to the covenant arrangement there. The covenant arrangement there, and we're going to discuss that in later days, Lord willing, was a two-way covenant. But so is this, surely. Did we not? No. We are always told that this is a one-covenant relationship, aren't we? But I am only after reading, am I not? In Romans 10 and 9, that on the condition of my taking Jesus, a Gentile uncircumcised dog, of my taking the Jewish Messiah, the Son of the Everlasting God, and I take him as my Savior and as my Lord, then he will bring me into those blessings. And I see a two-way covenant. But the difference is this. Over here, he says in Revelation, in Hebrews 9, as compared to that, he says, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more forever. Now, don't let the brethren or sisters tell you that God forgets your sins. He does not. He cannot. God cannot forget. I can forget. At times you might forget. But God cannot forget. But what he chooses to do is not to bring to the fore of his mind. Oh, the grace of our God. One of the problems, of course, is, brethren and sisters, that whenever I get to eternal state, heaven, the millennial reign, into heaven maybe itself, millennial reign after that, eternal state after that, when I get to that experience, afterlife, God has said, the Lord Jesus, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I will no longer bring them to the front of my mind. I can't forget. But I will not allow them to come forward. But what about me? Because I will be in my spiritual body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I will have a spiritual mind. I'll not be able to forget either. And when you read, brethren and sisters, oh, the beauty of Isaiah 65 and 66, the former things will not come to mind. Do you see the beauty? There will never be a time when my blessed Lord will turn round to me and say, you were a rascal, Thomas. That would spoil it, wouldn't it? There will never be a time whenever I will say to my Lord, Lord, I was a rascal. That would spoil it, wouldn't it? And my Lord doesn't forget, but he doesn't bring it to the fore. I can't forget, but I don't bring it to the fore. How do I know the Lord doesn't forget? Do you ever think of here the judgment seat of Christ? He knows every single thing. He knows exactly what I'm thinking this very second. And you also, by the way, when is this fellow going to stop? And he knows our hearts and our motives. We might talk about that at some stage. And he says, their sins and their iniquities I will never call to mind. How delightful. And this covenant into which I have been brought, the very split second as a 14-year-old laddie, when I saw the Lord Jesus on the cross, as it were, on that wall, and I said, why are you there? And the words came, for you. And I said, thank you. I was saved. I accepted God's way of salvation. God was satisfied. I think I can be satisfied too. And I came into the good of that new covenant. No. Wait a minute. That new covenant is only for the Jews. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. Did we not read in Luke's Gospel chapter 22? And in Luke's Gospel 22, he says to the church fathers, the apostles, this do in remembrance of me. It's to me too, a Gentile. And how often should I remember him? You know, once a year like the Jews, perhaps? You know, a Passover? That would be a good idea, wouldn't it? No. For the simple reason the Lord said in Matthew and Acts of the Apostles chapter 22, chapter 20, weekly. And what am I to remember? Listen to the words of Luke 22. We'll read them again. Verse 20. Likewise also the cup. After supper, that's the Passover, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In a word, brethren and sisters, he has brought me, an uncircumcised Gentile dog, into the realm of his covenant. And he doesn't want me to forget it. That he signed that covenant with his own blood. And when we come together on a Sunday morning, or on a Sunday afternoon, or on a Sunday evening, it has to be in the first day of the week. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. But it can be any time in that first day of the week. But when we come to remember him, we think of that body which was given. And I compare it to my own life. Am I going to be like Judas in 1 Corinthians 11? Am I going to say, I will not have this man to reign over me? Or shall I say, I will have this man. Here, I took him as my Lord, don't forget. And then the Lord Jesus knows me only too well. And he knows that before I get to the back of the door, I will have sinned. He knows that. And before I get home to my dear wife, I will have sinned a bucket times. He knows that. He knows that we are dust. But I remember the cup. And the cup has told me, I am not in that covenant where God remembered my sins. I'm in that covenant where God will not remember my sins. And I bask in his grace for the rest of the week. How utterly and absolutely thrilling. And so, brothers and sisters, we go out into the world and we face what has to be faced. As we see the world decaying in every way imaginable, that the laws that are bringing in their AI, their artificial intelligences, what they're doing in Sweden now, what they're doing in across the world now, we see total immoral acting, proactive, against the things of God. You and I, we walk our quiet Christian pathway and we say, your sins and your iniquities, my sins and my iniquities, he will remember no more. They are living under this, God remembers. We are living under this, God will not. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed in the name of the Lord Jesus for the sheer beauty and wonder of this book that you have given to us in our hand. Of all the books all over the world, this alone is written by the hand of God and brings us into this wonderful, wonderful relationship with himself. It is not that we our sins are cast into the sea of his forgetfulness, but rather that our sins he will not bring to mind. And therefore, Lord, we enjoy this new covenant signed by his blood, and we thank thee for the assurance of salvation. We commend ourselves to thee, O Lord, as we make our different ways now, our separate ways. We thank you for the little assembly here. May the Lord bless the testimony in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you very much.